God be in my words and in my speaking. God be in our hearts and in our understanding. Amen. Today is Pentecost, the 50th day after Easter. In the English church, this day came to be known as Whitsunday, White Sunday, a name which may have alluded to the practice of clothing the newly baptized, of whom there were many during this season, in white robes. With Christmas and Easter, this is the third principal feast of the Christian church, and it is the day that we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's never been much secular buy-in, certainly not as much as there is for both Christmas and Easter, possibly because there wasn't an easily adaptable pagan celebration to appropriate, and possibly because, or possibly just because the scriptural account of the first Pentecost is peculiar. We're familiar enough with the story that we don't think of it as particularly weird. But imagine for a minute what it might have felt like to be present as an observer at the first Pentecost. A bunch of Galilean fishermen and laborers, not educated people, certainly not scholars nor linguists, come out into the street with these strange flame-like auras over their heads, shouting incomprehensible nonsense until you catch a phrase in your own native language, a language these people can't possibly know. And slowly, you come to realize that they're all speaking foreign languages and that they are shouting about the power and action of God. Or maybe you're one of the skeptics, one of the folks who say, I don't know what they've taken, but they've got to be drunk or high. And then Peter weighs in with a reference to the words of the prophet Joel, a reference that would have been familiar both to Jews and proselytes. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So in the account from Acts, the Spirit manifests as an active, disruptive power that inspires people in new and visible ways. The Pentecost event sets the stage for the later epiphanies of Peter and Paul, which transformed the early Christians from a small sect within Judaism to a separate religion that reached out to embrace and include all people. The portrayal of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel is very, very different. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, or in some older translations, comforter, to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit,
whom
the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. In many ways, this is the understanding of the Holy Spirit with which we modern, rational Christians are more comfortable. An advocate, a comforter, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit descending gently in the form of a dove. These are all so much easier to accept than the transforming, demanding Spirit in Acts. We'd mostly rather have an advocate, someone at and on our side, or a comforter, reassuring and soothing us, or even a bird, than to have the Spirit's transformative energy envelop us like the refiner's fire that fundamentally changes our very essence, breaks our comfortable assumptions into pieces and sets our hearts on fire. As a kid, I read and loved C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles. Mine wasn't a religiously observant family, so I completely missed the Christian allegory, but I was struck by the way the creatures of Narnia kept insisting that Aslan, the great lion, was not a tame lion. In some ways, to my childish brain, he did really seem like a tame lion. He didn't eat the kids or the talking animals. But I did get the point, even as a child, I did get the point that he wasn't predictable. And sometimes the things he asked his people to do were not simple, easy, or safe. I recognize now that by constantly reminding the readers that Aslan wasn't a tame lion, Lewis was making the point that God isn't tame either. The divine power that inexplicably and amazingly loves us all does not exist to serve our ends or even to make us comfortable. God may comfort us in our distress, but God may also call us into danger or ask us to risk ourselves in uncomfortable ways. If we limit our understanding of God or of the action of the Spirit to those things that make us feel good, that affirm our comfortable assumptions, that perpetuate in us a misplaced assumption that by following the rules, however we define them, we can guarantee our security and happiness, then we are indeed thinking of God as a tame lion. Indeed, as our own personal tame lion. But the Spirit is not that. We see how disruptive the Spirit can be in the Acts story. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can often identify instances in our lives when we've been challenged by God to make the difficult or risky move, to venture beyond our comfort zones, to make ourselves vulnerable, to open ourselves up to growth and transformation. The Spirit is God's change agent, and when the Spirit moves, things, people, communities become different. Early in my ministry, it might even have been my first Pentecost after having been ordained a priest, the church where I was the curate, that's the assistant in Episcopal talk, had an elaborate Pentecost celebration. The church school had made wonderful symbols, flames and doves on these long poles with wires so they could swing them around and they could be carried in procession to very dramatic effect. A couple of amazingly colorful banners and so on. They'd really outdone themselves and so on. So we had a procession that included all of these things, and the procession into the church was very dramatic. Since it was a principal feast, we used incense. And because Episcopalians have special names for everything, we call the incense burner a thurible. And the person who carries it is the thurifer. And the extra incense, the stuff that isn't actually on fire yet, is carried in a container called a boat, and so on, by an acolyte who is referred to as the boat boy or girl. So there was this big processional cross carried by the crucifer, remember special names, and then the first banner, and then the church school, all waving their flames or birds, and then there was the second cross, and the second banner, and the choir. After that was the third cross, the third banner, the acolytes, Eucharistic ministers, and finally at the very end, the clergy. That was the deacon, me, and the rector. So we were way at the back of this huge, long procession. Now, the thurifer, remember the guy with the incense pot, had come to our parish from an extremely high church that used incense every single Sunday and not just for special occasions. And he knew a lot of dramatic techniques for getting the most smoke possible out of the thurible. You know, not just swinging it in the gentle little, you know, figure eight, but swinging it up and yanking on the chains, and then there's a huge cloud of smoke, and sometimes all the way around. Well, so we had warned him beforehand, actually I think several times, that our thurible was very old, rather fragile, and that he would have to restrain himself and limit himself to moving it back and forth very, very gently, and not swinging it up or doing any of the dramatic moves that he knew. So everyone was singing the hymn, which in typical Episcopal fashion had a ton of verses, and the procession was moving along in its ordered way with a certain degree of controlled or uncontrolled chaos from the church school, until suddenly everything ground to a halt. Not planned. The rector, deacon, and I all exchanged glances, and the deacon said, "Dear God, I hope he didn't clock the boat boy with the thurible." I offered a heartfelt, if silent, amen, because I knew the acolyte in question and that he didn't always pay attention and would occasionally end up exactly where he shouldn't be. None of us could see what was actually had happened, but we did notice one of the church wardens leaving his seat and moving with dignified haste to the sacristy. He returned with a watering can, and after what seemed like 100 years, what was probably no longer than a verse of the hymn, we all began to move again. Everyone went to their places as planned, and when we got to the crossing at the foot of the stairs, we found a large, wet, scorched place in the carpet. Apparently, our thurifer had forgotten that he needed to be gentle, and when he swung the thurible too energetically, it had broken open, and all the coals had spilled out. But no one was hurt, and we didn't burn the church down. So, and we're Episcopalians, the service proceeded. At coffee hour afterward, I happened to overhear this interchange between a mother and her church school-aged son. The mom asked, "What did you like best about the service?" The little boy responded, "I liked the part when the Holy Spirit got out of the cage and almost escaped." I treasure that image and that memory. Aslan is not a tame lion, but we've spent centuries trying to constrain the Holy Spirit within theological cages that make the Spirit comforting and safe, when I think it more accurate to picture the Spirit as a refining fire that burns away the dross we collect and to which we cling and makes us the purer version of the person God intends us to be. The Spirit's actions, transformation, growth, change, are risky. But Jesus, whom we are called to follow, did not take the safe and comfortable road. Aslan is not a tame lion. God, the Spirit, the Christ, won't sit up, roll over, or beg when we ask. But if we were to break open the theological cages and free the Spirit in all her energetic, disruptive, transformative power, how would our community of faith change? If the Spirit got loose amongst us, how would our lives be transformed? If the Spirit set our hearts on fire, drove us out of our comfort zones, and channeled her power through us to build bridges of love and justice among all people. Just imagine how fundamentally we could change the world. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come.